Amen. Well, before we read our passage tonight, which is going to come from 1 Kings chapter 16 and verses 29 to 34, and that's on page 298 if you're using the Pew Bible, 298, 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 29 to 34. But before we read the passage tonight, I wonder if I might take just a moment to say something pastoral to you. After all, that's what I'm supposed to be, right? Care of your soul, shepherd, you're the sheep. So I wonder if I might say something as a shepherd. I am aware that for many of you, this is the second or third sermon that you've heard today. For some of you who are with us in the Sunday school class, this is the second sermon or lesson that you've heard from me. And I know that's a lot. I know that you're tired. I know that the time has changed, so it feels like it's closer to bedtime because it's dark. I'm aware of that. I know that tomorrow is Monday, and you'll do what you do on Monday, whatever that is. I'm aware of these things, and I do know that there are other places that you could be. I am aware of that. I try to remember that every week. But what I'm hoping to show you in the Scripture tonight is that your habit of coming back to the sanctuary to hear a third message is actually preserving your life. I want to try to show you that in the passage that we're going to read tonight. This habit of yours to come back to the sanctuary, and bear with me as I try to open the Scriptures for you, that habit is preserving you from spiritual corrosion. I'll talk about that in just a minute. But it is preserving you from becoming like the king we're going to read about for the next 3 or 4 weeks, King Ahab. This is a significant figure in the book of, in the story of Kings. His life is going to take up the rest of the book of 1 Kings. So this is a significant person, and we're just going to introduce ourselves to him tonight. But I want to show you that you coming back, you're actually preserving your life from spiritual corrosion, from being like this King Ahab. So I want to encourage you with that, and maybe you'll come back next week too. So that said, let's read the Scripture together, 1 Kings 16, 29 to 34. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who went before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pause to express our deep, deep need for you, our deep, deep need for your Spirit, and our deep, deep need for your help tonight. These friends of mine have come back to the sanctuary because they want to hear from you. They want to see you. They want to sense you. And I pray, Father, that you would meet their need, that you would tend to their desire. I pray that you would send your Spirit to comfort us, to keep us, and to teach us. And so, Father, I pray that you would make the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart tonight to be a pleasing and fragrant offering to you. For you are our Lord, our God, our Rock, and our Redeemer. And we pray it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Okay, so just a minute ago, I said that your habit of coming back to the sanctuary is preserving you from being like Ahab, the king that we just read about. It is preserving you from this thing that I've called spiritual corrosion. And I want to put the idea of corrosion very vividly in your mind before we go any further. So I'm going to tell you a story about it. Right after Elizabeth and I had started dating, so about 7 years ago, the car battery in her red 4Runner died. Now, since I'm so skilled at that kind of thing, I took it to AutoZone. So I figured, you know, I could probably lick this myself, but, you know, I'm the new boyfriend, so let's make sure this job gets done right. So I zipped down AutoZone. And I went into the store and, you know, I said, hey, I'm looking for a car battery. And they say, well, what make model? I'm like, 02 4Runner. And he types it in, lists the battery. I see how much a battery costs. Never bought one of those before. Now I know. So I buy the new battery. Now, and I go outside and I stand by the car. And a few minutes later, employee comes out. He's got a buggy. He's got a battery. He's got gloves and he's got a bag of tools. And he said, all right, pop the hood for me. And in that model, the battery compartment is just, you open the hood, it's just right there to your right. Now, let me say this. That battery was 8 years old. Yeah. I want to know where she bought that first battery. I'm going to go buy my next one there. 8 years old. But what do you think that battery looked like? The corrosion on that thing looked like a nest of barnacles. You ever seen barnacles on the bottom of a ship? I mean, it was just a nest. It looked like dried toothpaste just all over that thing. So that's corrosion. So the acid in the battery mixes with the chemicals, the hydrogen that's given off in the air, and that creates corrosion. So it's a natural thing. It's a natural process. So the attendant, he cleaned up the corrosion, he installed the new battery, and then he gave me these two little small circular pads that you put under the terminals. I don't know if you have these. He told me that they would help. So he said, these will help from having the next battery do that. And I said, okay, can you put those on there too? He said, yes, sir. Now, I tell you that because it's tempting to look at this person Ahab, this King Ahab, and whether you know a lot about him or a little about him or nothing about him, it's tempting to look at him and the things I just read to you about him and say, that man's life is irrelevant to mine. I mean, I can't relate to a guy who does what you just read. I mean, I would never marry someone like Jezebel. I would never do the things that Ahab did. I would never marry someone like Jezebel. I would never participate in Baal worship, if you know what that means. It is a vile, indulgent, disgusting, base human religion. And we may or may not get into the details of that, but I would never do that. Okay? He did. I'd never do that. You know, and I would never allow child sacrifice in my territory if I was king. I would never do that. So I'm not real sure how this guy Ahab has anything relevant to say to me. And I said to you that your habit of coming back to the sanctuary is preserving you, like those little bitty pads on a battery terminal, from spiritual corrosion. That's what I said. So God says to us when we have that temptation to say, Ahab has nothing to do with me. God says to us, is that so? Is that so? What if I were to remove the pad on which you're sitting? Like the literal pad. Like you didn't have a pew anymore. You didn't have a place to come and hear about God. He didn't have anyone to stand up here and tell you, thus says the Lord. This is His way. Live by it. This is His Son. Trust Him. Believe Him. What if He didn't have that? What if there was no longer Richard or I or anyone here to tell you about the glory of God, which is the thing that changes your heart? What if you didn't have that? What if you were cut off from the means of grace? Well, you would be just like Ahab. The only thing preserving you and me from being like him is the intervening grace of God. God tending to your soul through what happens to you while you sit on that pad. God tending to your soul while you receive the Word of God, and while you receive the sacrament, and while you receive prayer, and while you receive whatever other ministry the Lord has put in your life. That is the thing that's preserving you from being like Ahab. So my goal as we move forward is to have you appreciate Jesus Christ. To end the service saying, Lord, I see what I would be like if you weren't taking care of me. And what would you be like? Well, number one, you would do as Ahab did. You would do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. I'll show you that in verses 29 and 30. And then you would provoke the Lord to anger. I'll show you that in verses 31 to 33. And then, and maybe this has to do with that strange verse in verse 34. The last thing you would do if it weren't for the saving grace of God is that you would bring out the worst in the people around you. You would. Now let me show you those one at a time and just take a few minutes on each of those. All right. If it were not, first of all, for the grace of God freely given you in Jesus Christ our Lord, you would do as Ahab did. You would do evil. You would do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Now let me show you that in verses 29 and 30. Okay, so let's all put our eyes together on verses 29 and 30. And if you look there, you can see that three times in these two verses, we are told that Ahab is the son of Omri. Now who is Omri? Omri is the Bear Bryant or the Bo Jackson. You know, take your pick, take your metaphor here. Something for everybody. He's the Bear Bryant or he's the Bo Jackson of ancient Israel. In other words, he's the guy who put the nation on the map. All right? For 50 years between Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, whom we looked at a few weeks ago, and Omri, that new nation has just deteriorated. There's infighting, there's civil strife, there's one king killing another. They are not a player in the international politics of the Middle East at that time. Until Omri. Now, how did he do this? Now, what I'm about to tell you is crucial for understanding Ahab. How did Omri build the nation of ancient Israel into what we would call an international player? And this deeply affects how we understand Ahab. Well, Omri implemented a philosophy, a way of leading the nation that you and I would probably call pluralism. You ever heard that word? Pluralism? Just think of plurals, more than one. Basically means, if we're going to survive as a nation, we are going to have to play ball with our neighbors. We are going to have more than one way, more than one God, more than one economy, more than one military. We're going to have to make alliances with our neighbors. So, number one, we're going to have to choose to only have one enemy. And they chose the Syrians in the northeastern part of their country. The major threat then, as now, was Syria, the Arameans. So they said, well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to pick that enemy, and then we're going to form alliances with all our other neighbors. We're going to form an alliance with Judah in the south. We're going to form an alliance with Phoenicia, which is in the north and in the east. And we're going to do that by having marriage alliances. Because think about this. If you're Omri and you give your neighbor a son or a daughter, are you going to go to war with your neighbor? Only if you're stupid. So this is how Omri decided to build his nation. He says, we're going to have access to trade. We're going to get all that GDP coming from the north and east, and it's going to come down through Israel into Egypt. And so our economy is going to go up. The standard of living is going to go up. Everybody's going to get rich. Who doesn't want that? This is what he's telling his people. And then he says, if we join with Judah, with Asa, and then with Jehoshaphat down in the south, and then with Tyre and Sidon, the three of us can take on Syria, so we counterbalance the power. You see, politics hasn't changed much, has it? So the reason I tell you all that is that when the text tells us three times that Ahab is the son of Omri, it's telling us that Ahab carried out his father's agenda. If we were to say it in kind of our everyday language, he was his father's son. He just did what his father did. Now, what was the result of that? He said, Omri thought, okay, this pluralistic way of building the nation is the way to go. And by the way, Omri became an international superstar. In the records of ancient Egypt, we find Israel referred to as the land of Omri because he was so successful. He took a third world tribal country into a first world international player. But how does God look at this tactic? How did God evaluate Omri's decisions? Well, we can see that in the way that his son Ahab carried him out. This is what God thought of what Omri and Ahab did. Verse 30. Ahab, the son of Omri, did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord more than all who had come before him. So he's a hero in the eyes of the world. He's a failure in the eyes of God. Now, I don't know exactly why Ahab followed in his father's footsteps. You know, he might have just agreed. He might have thought, you know, this works. This works. I'm going to do it. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. Or he might have lacked courage. His father has done what seems to be the very difficult or maybe the impossible. He's built a nation out of nothing. So maybe he just lacks courage to go against his father. But nonetheless, what I want you to look at and see in Ahab is this is a man acting naturally. This is a man who's just behaving like any normal, natural human being in this situation would. Minus the saving grace of Jesus working in your life, you would do the exact same thing. You would go along with Omri and his court and his policies because either you agreed or you would have lacked courage. And so Ahab's acting naturally, and the result of that is that he does what is evil in the eyes of the Lord. And the point I want to make to us first is that if you and I go through life just doing what is natural, just doing what's instinctive, just doing what kind of makes sense in the situation, if you follow that as your guiding principle, you're going to do what's evil in the sight of the Lord. Even if you're successful, even if you're renowned, you are going to transgress against the law of God. And how do you know that? How would Ahab have known that he's doing that? He would have had to have gone down into Jerusalem, sat under the teaching of the prophets and the priests, and heard someone stand up to him and do for him what I'm trying to do for you now. He needed preaching. How will they believe, says Paul, if no one goes and tells them? How will you know what God requires of you, what God expects of you, unless someone is sent to preach and to teach what he has said? So Ahab's most fundamental need is your most fundamental need. You need, and I believe this with all my heart, your most fundamental spiritual need is preaching. And preaching is a ministry of God's Holy Spirit that He does through the sermon. So what's happening now is that if you're being blessed, it's because God's taking care of your soul. He's teaching you what's right in His own eyes. He's teaching you what you would be, minus His holy ministry to you. And so what Ahab needed is what you need right now. Someone to say to him in the face of terrifying obstacles, his father and doing the wrong thing, he would need someone to say, trust the Lord. Trust what He has said. Trust what He has done. Trust how He is taking care of your people, His people, for over 600 years. That's what he needed, and that's what you needed. And without that, you're going to corrode. Now, where do you come to get it? Well, you got to come back to the sanctuary. You got to come back to the house of God to receive the word of life. Okay? Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but I just want to encourage you to keep that habit because God is taking more care of you than you realize. All right? Now, let's take a look at verse 31. Okay? And whoever's telling us this story about Ahab says, as though it were too small a thing for Ahab to follow in the ways of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And you remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about Jeroboam, how he built those two golden calves, those two substitute sanctuaries up there in the northern part of Israel and then in the southern part. So he's essentially breaking the second commandment. And the storyteller tells us, as though that were too small a thing, then Ahab goes and he marries Jezebel. Now her name means Baal is my husband. I'm loyal to Baal. Now, Baal was the god of the Canaanites. Baal worship was a nasty base thing. And we're not going to get into the details of it. If you want to know, come talk to me after the service. But she says, her name means I'm devoted to Baal. And by the way, her father's name means I am with Baal. So this is the gal that Ahab marries. She's the daughter of the king of the Sidonians, which is up there in the northeastern part of Sidon. That's the northeastern neighbor of Israel. And the storyteller tells us that Ahab went and he served Baal and he worshipped him. Now there's a fellow by the name of John Bright who's a very reliable historian of ancient Israel, and he thinks that Omri was the one who arranged this marriage. And Ahab evidently is a weak man. He doesn't rebuke his father. He goes along with it. And this is one of those marriage alliances that Omri tried to form with his neighbor. But there's a problem. And this is so important what I'm about to tell you because it opens up what's going on in our world. There's a problem with Omri's philosophy. You see, he didn't account for someone like Jezebel. This girl is a terrorist. And I mean that in every sense of the word. You see, there's a key difference between her and between Omri. You see, she doesn't see things the way Omri does. Omri thinks that religion, all this stuff that we're doing now, is really just a means to build the nation. I mean, it doesn't really matter. There's no substance going on here. You guys just come here because it's a part of your routine. It makes you good moral people and you're good American citizens. That's how Omri sees it. So in other words, Omri thinks, well, the spiritual world, that just serves the natural world. But Jezebel is the opposite. She says, no, 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 no. Religion is not a means to politics. Politics are a means to religion. The natural world, the state, the politics, the alliance, Jezebel sees this is just a means to express my devotion to Baal. You see, she sees something different. She is a missionary. She is devoted to her God, and she insists, Ahab, if you know what's good for you, you will do the following, or I will make you pay. Number one, you will build an altar to Baal in the sanctuary that you will build for me in the capital city of Samaria. You will do that. Number two, you will build an Asherah pole. You will build this huge wooden totem pole where we will conduct our worship of Baal, which included all sorts of debauchery and sin and violence and self-laceration. You're going to do that. Because what she knew is that in a pluralistic world, where you just really don't think there's any real substance to what goes on in religious settings like a mosque or a church, if you just say, well, that's just really a way of having religious liberty, we just got to go about through life, if that's the way you think, you're a fool. Because you'll have someone like Jezebel who understands the truth that the natural world serves the spiritual world. The spiritual world doesn't serve the natural world. She understood that. And that's why she wreaked havoc for the people of God for 22 years. Now, we learn from the end of verse 33 that Ahab evidently complies with this. And now we're told that when Ahab did this, he provoked the Lord more than anyone else who had come before him, more than all his predecessors. And I want to pause here for a minute and let that minister to you for a second, because I don't know whether you're the kind of person who when they read something like that is really put off by God. You say, he's provoked to anger? I mean, do I have to tiptoe around him? I mean, do I have to walk on eggshells around God? What is this with him being provoked to anger? Never forget being in a plane with a gal from Belize, and she saw me, had a Bible in front of me, and she said, oh, you're reading the Bible. And she couldn't get over lines like that. She goes, I prefer a God who loves, not a God who has a temper. I prefer a God who can control his emotions, who's not provoked to anger. So what I want to do for just a minute is help you understand what the Bible is saying about God. Because I think there's a very large misunderstanding about God when you have a line like that. And I have an extended illustration to try to help you understand this. I wonder if any of you have ever tried to help a married couple who was struggling. Have you ever had a friend or a relative who was married and who was struggling? And have you ever been the one to reach out to them and try to help them? Now, heaven forbid in that particular marriage there was infidelity. But let's just assume, in order to understand what I'm trying to help us see, let's just assume that there was. And you were the one to reach out and try to tend to the spouse who was offended. So the spouse that you're helping, it can be the husband or it can be the wife, you're reaching out and you're ministering to them. Now, you would never say this, okay? But I want you to think about why you would never say it. You would never, ever say to that person, don't be angry. Don't be upset. There are more fish in the sea. Right? I mean, there are more men out there. There are more women out there. Okay, so he went off with another woman. Okay, so she went off with another man. Okay, get over it. How many men are there in the world? You know, that's willful desertion. That's infidelity. That's ground for divorce. Divorce. Hey, lucky you. Go shopping. Now, you would never say that, would you? Why not? Because deep down in your heart, you know that that offended spouse isn't jealous for anyone else. They don't want anyone else to be their spouse. They don't feel about any other man or woman the way they feel about the one who made promises to them. They are jealous to have back the love and fidelity that that spouse has given to someone else. That love, that affection, that intimacy was promised to them. And they were jealous to only have it from that man or from that woman. Now you tell me, is it right to be angry if someone who made a covenant with you, who promised to love and to cherish you and to be loyal to you, takes that love and that loyalty and just gives it to someone else? You tell me, is it right or wrong to be mad at that? That's the way it is with God and you. To provoke the Lord to worship, to provoke the Lord to anger, is to, and to get upset at Him for that, is to fail to understand how jealous He is for you. He wants your worship the way a husband or a wife wants the love and attention and affection from a spouse. And when you bow down to a disgusting image like Baal or like Allah or like money or like power, when you give to those things affection and loyalty and devotion that only belongs to God, because He's jealous for you, because He loves you, that makes Him mad, and that is right. His anger at that is an expression that He cares about you. He cares about your worship of Him belonging to Him. It's like a marriage. There's a spiritual intimacy there. And Ahab and the people of Israel were in a covenant with God. You worship me and me alone. That's the deal here. I saved you, you worship me. And that's just as true for you and me, the New Testament people of God, as it was for ancient Israel. So underneath God's anger is love and jealousy and all that is right, all that is good. And I think that that's beautiful. I really do. And were it not for the grace of... I mean, think about this one thing and then we'll move on. Were it not for God's own work in your life through the ministry of the Word and through the saving grace of Jesus Christ, you would never, ever give to Him the worship that He longs for. He has to work in you the affections that He longs for. You would bow down to who knows what. I would bow down to who knows what and do and serve who knows what were it not for God reaching down into your body and taking out your old heart of stone and putting in a new heart of flesh that made you bleed to worship God. So, with that, let's finish up with verse 34, which probably looks very strange to you, and that's okay because it is strange. But what the storyteller, the narrator, wants you to know is that Ahab's conduct brought out the worst in the people of Israel. His decision to reject the Lord, to reject the ministry of the Word and of the ministry of grace down in Jerusalem, brought out the worst in his own people. So let me just explain what's going on here at verse 34, and then we'll finish up. In Ahab's days, a fellow by the name of Hiel, who was from Bethlehem, rebuilt Jericho. Now, Joshua, who first conquered Jericho, said over that city, if anyone rebuilds that city, he will be cursed by God. The only way that city is going to be rebuilt is at the cost of a man's son, his firstborn and his lastborn. That was a curse that Joshua pronounced over Jericho. In other words, what he was saying is, this is now a holy land. This city of Jericho, this territory of Israel, is now where the living God and His people dwell. What took place in Jericho will not happen again. And if it does, it will come at the cost of someone's own children. And what the storyteller is telling you is that this guy Hiel, because of the way Ahab conducted his reign, chose to sacrifice his son as an offering to a Canaanite deity to rebuild Jericho. It wasn't, his sons weren't taken from him. He offered them in a child sacrifice, in a formal dedication of the city. He took his son, he built an altar, he killed him. He spilled his blood, he held it up, and he said, here's the city of Jericho. And he did that twice, with his oldest and with his youngest. His oldest Abiram and his youngest Segub. Now, why did he feel comfortable doing that? Because what he basically communicated is that this land that was holy is now common. It has reverted back to the way it was before God was there. He felt confident to do this because of the way that Ahab was being king. So, the point is that were it not for Jesus Christ and His the ministry of His Holy Spirit, you and I, instead of bringing out the best in people, would bring out the worst in people. Ahab brought out the absolute worst in the human race. And you and I would do the same thing if it weren't for Jesus Christ making us into new people. So the goal is to simply bow down and say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you." So I'm going to finish up now, and I'm just going to ask you this question, okay? We're going to look at Ahab and Elijah and all that took place in the rest of this time in Israel's history, which is around, 860 to 874, somewhere in there, B.C. We're going to keep walking through this, but I want to close this chapter of Ahab's story by just asking you, what kind of impression do you want to leave as you go through life? I mean, do you want to leave the effect of corrosion? I mean, do you want people, when they're around you, to feel as though battery acid is released in your company? No. Do you want to leave the impression of life and grace and light? Of course you do. Now, if that's true, which I believe it is for all of us, we're going to have to go to the Lord Jesus. And we're going to have to let Him be the one to do this in us. And we're going to have to respond to Him, and we're going to have to act on Him. And so I want to leave you with a promise. And this is what Jesus says in light of what we've heard. If any of you thirst to be the kind of person that leaves the impression of light and love and grace on somebody, then you come to Me and you believe on Me. And as the Scripture has said, I will cause to form in you a well of living water. You will have inside of you not corrosion, but life, light, grace, love. And this Jesus said about the Spirit that He would give to those who believed on Him. For as yet the Spirit had not come because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now all that has happened. And when you come back to the sanctuary every week, that's what you're coming to get. You're coming to get life and grace, and you're coming to get it from Christ. So that's what I want to leave you with, is that when you come back next Sunday, come back knowing what you're here for. You're here to be made new, and you're here to recognize what you have in Jesus Christ and what He's making you into. And that is good news. That is wonderful news. And so with that, let's close and let's pray. And let's praise the Lord for what we are and what we would be if we were without Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for how it reaches down into our life and how it teaches us about ourselves. And Father, we trust Your Word. We trust Your Son. And we pray that You would cause to form within us wells, springs of living water, so that we would be a blessing. We would be a blessing to those that we meet with every day. May we not have a corrosive effect, but may we have a correcting, life-giving effect. And we pray all that in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.